comes from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here ends the reading.
He trying to add to the scriptures. He's trying to make it a Revelation 25. All right. When you hear that text read to you, we're going to continue from where we left off last week. But when you hear that text read to you, like, I don't know if these are blessings, to be poor, to mourn, to beg for mercy. Man, if that's God's blessing plan, maybe not. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to, again, gather and study and explore your word. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. So as Kenya often says when she does the welcome, you know, she encourages us to read the Bethel Light. And I won't ask for a show of hands or anything like that, but I want to encourage you to read the Bethel Light. And as a way to encourage you to read the Bethel Light, I want you to know, did you know that the Bethel Light, there's a section of it that actually has a summary of the message from the last week? That somehow Don, I don't know if it's AI, produces this summary, kind of a brief summary of the message. And so this is the Bethel Light summary of the message as we're going to introduce the text today. Let's see how accurate you think it really is. This interactive Bible study explored Matthew 5, 1 to 12, commonly known as the Beatitude, presenting them as a radical inversion of society's values rather than mere rules for entering heaven. The study challenges, it says message, but I replaced it with study. The study challenges conventional ideas about happiness, success, and morality by examining how Jesus redefined power through humility, mourning, meekness, and mercy. Through congregational dialogue, the study addresses contemporary ethical dilemmas, including social justice, the nature of blessedness versus happiness, and the tension between passive acceptance and active peacemaking. The discussion emphasizes that the Beatitudes represent a Jesus-style revolution where worldly values of power, wealth, and arrogance are turned upside down by spiritual values. The study contextualizes these ancient teachings within current social and political realities, encouraging believers to examine their own motivation and actions rather than judging others. And here are the key points that they said we talked about last week. The Beatitudes represent a radical pronouncement of grace and a reversal of worldly fortunes, not a passive acceptance of injustice. The blessedness, Makarios, refers to divine favor and spiritual well-being that exists independently of circumstances or emotional happiness. Being poor in spirit means emptying oneself to become a vessel of God's work, not having low esteem. Meekness is defined as power under control rather than weakness demonstrated through gentle submission to God's will. The kingdom of heaven is both a present reality experienced through connection with God and a future hope. True righteousness involves hungering and thirsting continuously, never arriving at the state of spiritual completion. Peacemakers are called to be proactive, not passive pacifiers, standing against injustice while maintaining spiritual integrity. The motivation and intent behind our actions matter as much as the actions themselves. Blessed individuals can experience God's presence even in suffering, poverty, and persecution. Last thing they said is historical examples like Martin Luther King Jr. demonstrate meekness as a powerful, nonviolent resistance. So someone pass the mic again when we get a chance. So how accurately do you think that summarizes what we talked about last week? On a score of one, on a scale of 1 to 5, how many of you would say 5?
Is that being the best that's accurate?
Yeah, 5 being the very accurately describing. Wait, I don't have my phone. Let me grab my phone. Pause for station to identify. Yeah. So how accurately would you say that actually described what we talked about last week? Because we're going to continue today at verse 7, which talks about mercifulness. The chat. Is someone saying in the chat? Oh, no. No one's talking. Not yet. But we hope they will. So, if you think that accurately describes at least some of what we talked about last week, we're going to continue at verse 7. The merciful, those who extend compassion and forgiveness. It seems like no matter what the week, this text could apply to all of the stuff that's going on in this world. All of us probably saw some of the news reports of some things that happened this past week in this country by the leaders and in other countries by their leaders. So it's just, it's amazing how applicable scripture can be when we put it in context. And so the merciful, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 7, those who extend compassion and those who extend forgiveness, the scripture says will receive mercy. So the first question that I have for us is this whole ethics of mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And here's the question. Does showing mercy to those who have wronged us undermine justice? Or is it the only way to break the cycle of retaliation? Does showing mercy to those who have wronged us undermine justice? Or is it maybe not the only way, but is it a way to break the cycle of retaliation? We need the mic so that people on Skype can hear. And if you would just identify yourself when you say, just say your first name. Hi, my name is...
I'm Dove, and it reminds me of something Thomas Jefferson said about repentance, that there's no justice without repentance by the situation. So it has to be part of the equation.
And how would you define repentance?
Well, an effort to be aware that the actions undertaken had an effect and that it caused harm or pain, and that we're all connected that way. And if actions continue that don't, that are, then they would continue without having a ramification or the awareness, then that would be, the mercy would be fruitless.
Mm.
The mercy is to say, I realize that the situation came up, and maybe it did come up so that your awareness could, or our awareness could expand. And mercy is the acknowledgement of that repentance and that communication between the parties.
Okay. So if I say, I'm sorry if what I did hurt you, have I repented? I see some nods.
I think part of that is repentance is also that person who committed the offense feels sorrowful about it. They feel that that's something they will not do again, you know, because they can relate to that pain that they caused.
Yeah.
And now they're repenting by turning completely the opposite direction of what they did and going the other way and not doing it again.
Dove, you were speaking of the person who caused the pain, right? Okay, so you're both on the same page. Yeah. Lamb, and I'm going to get to the chat. I see Don has a comment in the chat.
So I'm Lamb. I was thinking kind of along the lines of what you said. If your act of mercy provides for the other person to continue doing harm, then I think it's injustice.
Mm.
But if your act of mercy results in the person not being in a position to continue harm, even if they're not repentant, I think it's a just act to provide mercy. Like if someone had a gun, for example, and they were going to cause harm to a lot of people, I would not think it merciful, like a just mercy, to not take action to stop them from harming, even if it resulted in killing the person if they were going to kill other people. But if I disarm the person and they're no longer able to commit harm, then I think you should provide mercy because they can't commit the harm, even if they're not repentant anymore. You've kind of neutralized the threat. So I think it depends on the situation, but sitting by and extending mercy while the person still has the power and intent to continue harm, I think is unjust.
Mm. Let me read what Don says in the chat. I'm wondering if showing mercy requires having power over someone. If it does, showing mercy does not mean a lack of resistance to evil, just being merciful when one has the opportunity.
I was going to echo that, because when I think about being merciful, I'm thinking of if you have the power to show mercy, are you showing mercy? You know, if you're the ICE agent, you decide to restrain from doing, you know, something, you're showing mercy because you don't want to do those things. Then I'm thinking those kind of people. When I think of somebody who's been wronged by somebody, and whether or not they're going to show mercy, I still feel like the Lord would love them even if they didn't. And meaning not forgiving if they've been really wrong. I think they have to be at a certain place to be able to do that. So they're at the mourning place, so they need to be comforted. Now, if they are elevated enough to forgive somebody from doing a critical harm to somebody, well, then that's good for them. That's good.
Would you say showing mercy in a situation as I described in this first question is almost like turning the other cheek and not holding grudges or resentment towards that person? I mean, how would you...
I see mercy as restraint. So mercy is, you know, I kind of to that power dynamic, I have the power to do A, B, and C.
Mm-hmm.
So if I only do A and B, that's being merciful. If I only do A, that's still merciful. If I do nothing, it's still merciful because I'm showing some active restraint on my full capacity and power, whatever that may be. So maybe I see it as kind of an active restraint.
Okay. Anyone else before we go to verse 8? Sean.
It occurs to me wrongs can happen for all kinds of reasons. So anything from what might be considered conciliatory mercy all the way to very hard-edged justice are going to be appropriate, depending, Lamb said, on the circumstances, because wrongs happen in all kinds of ways, unintended, intended, inevitable, accidental.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to start picking on people now. The ones that tell me after church, oh, I had all these points to say. Now, verse 8, you know who you are. Verse 8, the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Some scholars just said that this describes single-minded devotion to God without selfish motives. And they will see God, and it really signifies a close relationship. So motive versus action. The call to be pure in heart suggests this internal motive is significant, that our internal motives are as significant as the external actions. Do you agree or disagree with that assessment? Our internal motives are as significant as the external actions.
This is Shane. I don't know exactly what. I'll just say internally, when you're, let's say you're spending time with God, maybe devotions or prayer, or, you know, just spending time, maybe reading. I think there should be something that happens with your heart. And as your heart is changed or becoming more aware of the nature of God or the nature of Christ and his ways, what comes in your actions should stem from what's in your heart. So if your heart is becoming pure, so should your actions. I mean, of course, no way can we be completely pure and holy and all that, but there should be some display of what's in your heart in your actions as well.
Anyone else in chat? So here's a follow-up question based on what you said. If a good deed is done with mixed or selfish motives, is it still a good deed? If a good deed is done with mixed or selfish motives.
There's probably two sides of that then.
Okay, I'm going to give you an example.
The person receiving the good deed. It's a great deed. I appreciate you, brother. I appreciate you. You know, you're not aware of the behind the scenes intentions of this person. So to this person, I appreciate you, you know.
This is Lamb. On the first point about the intention, I think what I struggle with is that there are people that I do believe are acting on behalf of what they believe is just and good. I think about people that are like sincerely and passionately pro-life. I do believe there is some sincerity in their heart around what they are intending to do in terms of what they see as protecting life, which sometimes leads to them taking action that I would find questionable because I don't share the same view. So it's like, I think there is, I'm relieved to know that at least God is merciful in taking our heart into consideration, because my heart may be on the wrong side of things sometimes, and I just don't know. But I'm doing what I believe to be right and good and acting on it, and maybe my heart has just kind of missed the mark sometimes. So I'm relieved to hear that there is some compassion and mercy for those of us who are really doing our best, but sometimes miss the mark.
I stepped away to ask Kenya if she would type the questions in the chat as I phrase them so that everyone on Zoom. And the question on the table right now, if a good deed is done, excuse me, with mixed or selfish motives, does it still hold moral value, or is it still a good deed? Father Philip.
I believe that a good deed is a good deed if it benefits the person who accepted it or it went to. Whether or not I gave the good deed with bad intentions or not, if the homeless person still benefited from that deed, it is indeed a good deed.
So can that person who did that good deed with mixed motives still be considered moral? I mean, I don't want us judging each other, but I mean, so I'll give you an example. And I think I alluded to it last week that the sitting president donated $1.43 billion to historical black colleges and universities. Some opponents in the black community say that he did that out of guilt, and he did that as a carrot to hold before these universities, because just as easily as he gave it, he can pull it away. And some say that he did that after cutting a lot of funds to these universities, and now it gives the perception that I'm doing a good deed. And that's just one example that I could throw out, but that struck me as, should I be concerned about the intent, or should I be concerned about my intent when I'm doing something? Or I should just do it and the person who's a recipient of that good deed is benefited regardless of my intent? And Don is saying something in the chat, and I'm going to give everyone else a chance if you want to think about it and feedback. The deed is considered good if the result was good. That doesn't make the person moral or not. Intent is where morality resides. So the person then, Don, are you saying then the person is considered moral if they had the right intent when they did the deed? Now, we can still unmute and talk via Zoom, right? So if you want to talk, okay, yeah, okay. If you want to unmute and offer your suggestions or questions that way, you can do that as well. So, any other thoughts on this motive versus action dilemma that this verse raises for us, verse 8?
I was going to say, I think that is what can determine whether someone is morally right or wrong, based on their intention. But the act itself can be either good for that person who's receiving it and also good for the person who gave it at the same time. But behind the scenes, their moral intention might be off, and therefore.
So I have a question though. So if I murdered your son and I'm now giving you $1 million back, that's a good a deed on my part then? Just, you know, after I've murdered your kid, and now I'm giving you $1 million, placing a value on their life. Am I doing a good deed then?
You just did a horrible deed by killing my son. And you've been ready to pay. No, I'm just kidding. No, the good deed doesn't.
Life
Yeah, now the good deed doesn't, that doesn't match. I mean, that's like you can buy a life. You can buy a person, you know, because, oh, I killed your son, but oh, here, let me give you $1 million for that. My bad. You know, that's not in alignment with, you know, that's not a, that doesn't match for me, you know.
But it does match in terms of...
Mike.
I'm not saying I agree with what you propose, but in terms of how you were defining it, regardless of the intent of the person, if the result benefits the person who received it. So if I receive $1 million, it's not going to right the wrong that happened to my son, but it's definitely going to benefit me. So do we define that as a good deed? I don't know.
Don had a follow-up in the chat. Did you want to comment? No. Don had a follow-up in the chat. He said, similarly, good intent can produce bad outcomes. Can someone give me an example of a good intent producing bad outcomes?
I think what Lamb's daughter said the last service about the mother trying to protect her child from sickness.
Keeping her home
and never letting her leave her, you know, and being extreme in those, you know, her intentions were good, but that's definitely a bad outcome.
Devana says this, a good deed is a good deed because God has the power to make it good. The motivation of a person may be questionable. However, it requires the self to be aware enough to check the why. Verse number 8, moving right along, the peacemakers. Scholars describe these as individuals who actively work to reconcile, acting as agents of shalom. Shalom, defined, doesn't mean the absence of struggle. I understand shalom to mean peace in the middle of struggle. Being called the sons of God indicates that peacemakers share this character with God and the cost of peace. If a peacemaker must actively seek reconciliation between conflicting parties, are they ever morally obligated to keep peace by remaining silent in the face of injustice? If a peacemaker must actively seek reconciliation between two conflicting parties, are they morally obligated to keep the peace by remaining silent in the face of injustice? You and I are arguing about what's right and wrong. In order to keep the peace, Mylene comes, she's the peacemaker, and she says nothing. Is she obligated to do that? What happens when she takes sides? And which side? What's the obligation of a peacemaker in those conflicting situations where she, he, or they are trying to reconcile the issues?
I have an idea, Garnett.
Wait, turn your volume down a little bit. Okay, go ahead. Who is this?
Natalie,
go for it.
I think the peacemaker is supposed to see both sides and to be able to point out the good and the bad on both sides and to help them reconcile that they can still come together whether or not they fully agree or fully disagree. There has to be a middle ground in which the peacemaker should be able to bring them to. to where they could see each other's side and respect that, and also try to move forward.
Sean has told me on multiple occasions, give him the mic because I'm going to pick on him. When he was in law school, he was required to debate both sides of an argument, what a defense would say and what a prosecution would say.
Mid-sentence.
So the sitting judge would say, okay, Sean, take it here and then go on the other side and prove the case.
I would pause and say, however.
Yeah. So however, you're in between two rivaling forces. How do you navigate that towards reconciliation without giving in to one?
Right. I always go to the common denominator, and I say this all the time. The most right-wing people, the most left-wing people actually come from exactly the same place when they start. They want what's best for themselves, their families, their friends, prosperity, health. No one disagrees with that. How do we get there? That's the next level, and that's a little tougher, and we don't all agree. But finding the common denominator is going to help figure that out. But I think there are times when it is black and white. I was just trying to think what that might be, like the abortion issue. If you're accepting both sides, there really isn't a middle ground. There's one or the other. So I'm not sure how that one works. We should work on that one.
I think Lamb had her hand up before I interject. I picked on Sean.
Yeah, but no. I'm lost. Okay. I guess my question was, is more trying to understand how we're defining peace, which is, I see, as different than like an arbitrator's job, which is to find a
middle ground.
An agreement. I think you can have an agreement without necessarily having peace. And you might have peace without an agreement. So that's what I was trying to figure out. What do we mean by peace? And then as far as like the obligation to speak up, I think sometimes when I see the example that came to mind is I worked as a nanny for some time when I was living in New York. And there was an issue around payment and like what would be a reasonable daily fee for a nanny. And those of us who were citizens felt as though those who weren't, their accepting of a lower rate brought down the rate for everyone. Now, they didn't have a problem with the lower rate. So in terms of peace, there was agreement. They were fine. But it's like, how do you, when you see an injustice, because they're getting over on you. Uh-huh. You're missing out on, you could charge more. So you see an injustice, but it would require disrupting the peace in order to move things more towards justice. So, yeah, then it's like, are we morally obligated at times to disrupt the peace? Mm.
Let me read what Devana says. A peacemaker would only offer a safe place for the two parties to be heard, not take sides, but hopefully try to respect both sides and point them both to a spiritual understanding if possible. Can you say what you said of just, because something you said triggered a thought in my mind, and I just want to see if I can form it into a question. You were talking, Lamb.
Yeah, but I don't remember what I said. I was saying that there may be times where we are morally obligated to disrupt the peace in order to pursue justice.
Yeah, and remember the way I define shalom, it's not the absence of
turmoil.
Mm-hmm. but it's peace or contentment in the midst of the turmoil. So I don't know if that helped in your definition of, it could be. It could be. So, I mean, if you understand shalom that way.
Right.
Because can you have shalom in the midst of all the crap that's going on in the world today? I mean, society would say no. Society would say we'd have to run frazzled. We'd have to be killing each other. We have to be screaming at each other. We have to be going home kicking the dog or whatever the case may be. But can we have shalom in the midst of all of the mess that's going on? All of the homeless unhoused, all of the immigration issues, all of the ICE issues. Can we have peace in the midst of those things? You know, the old gospel song would talk about peace in the midst of the storm. Mm-hmm. You know, is it possible to do that?
The monks.
Don just typed. Don, I'm like, are you looking at your phone? Don just typed this comment about the monks, but I won't read it until you're done.
Well, they are awakening peace among Americans who had no idea why are these guys walking across. I mean, what are they really trying to do? And when you go there and you see them, and they're just plain humble and just trying to say, let's love one another. And so I think there's some peace America had no clue was coming, and a lot of them don't know what to do with it. Because it is about as pure as it comes.
Yeah, let me read Don's comment. The Buddhist monks walking from Texas to Washington are indeed peacemakers, even though they are not mediating anything. Verses 7 to 9 talks about conflict and morality. What is the moral obligation of a peacemaker? What is the moral obligation of a peacemaker? That's question number one. And when Kenya finished typing that one, I'll go to question number two. What is the moral obligation of a peacemaker?
So this dove, possibly there's a state beyond peace, which is calmness, where peace could be looked at as the lake that settles from its waves and its ripples, and the storm that we're trying to overcome within ourselves, so we get to that place. But then the calmness is the reflection in the lake of the stars and the trees, and that it expands to a greater unity where we all feel connected in a grander sense. And that's where Sean was talking about the common denominator. So the goal would be to like take us out of that one moment and expand to the bigger picture.
Does being a peacemaker require sacrificing personal rights to maintain peace? Or is it more kind of an active, prophetic role that might involve creating uncomfortable changes for the sake of long-term justice? Is it sacrificing personal rights to maintain peace or creating uncomfortable changes for the sake of long-term justice? I know, Sean, you look like you were going to respond to the previous question. Okay, all right, okay. Yeah.
The anticipation that life has its challenges and its disruptions can be precipitated by the act of preparing through creating that inner calmness and meditation and oneness with God, and then go about your daily life so that you're bringing to the situation. That's the obligation, is to prepare, anticipate that things are going to be are going to present challenges, and just to be to study and to bring to keep yourself at in the obligation is for your own inner calmness.
I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and we're both around the same age, and he said, you know, I am doing everything in my life at this stage of my life to maintain my peace. And he said it in somewhat weak, one could hear it in a very selfish ways. I'm ridding myself of people who cause me anxiety and fear and all of it. He said, I'm creating peace around myself. And anyone who doesn't contribute to that, I don't want to be involved with them. It's a very intentional way about trying to create, you know, your peace in your own personal space. But sometimes when you leave that space and enter into the larger world, it can be disrupted. Verses 10 to 12, did you want to say something, Kenya?
No, what was your question?
Oh, okay.
I mean, I totally understand, but I feel like sometimes we do have to be a disruptor. I mean, even for our internal peace, sometimes it means helping others get to peace, where you have to be disruptive and solve that problem that may be happening between the two to get them to the spiritual place together. I mean, I don't know. I guess maybe because I'm always a disruptor, I look at it that way. I am one that I'm always there. I don't try to be, but it's always, I do see a lot of things, like Sean said, in black and white. I don't see a lot of gray all the time. And so I think that leads to me sometimes being a disruptor, trying to get to peace for everyone. It doesn't always lead to my peace, but eventually once they get to their peace, I get to my peace. Mm. So that's my version of
it. I'll add to what she says too. you know, just saying that you're a disruptor. I think what you do, or what you have a tendency for, is to right injustices that you see, either it's in the, you know, people you know, your circle of friends or whatever. If you see something that is not right or that is being harmful for someone, you say something. And that's just what you do. So are you a disruptor? I think you're shining a light on issues or problems or things that people might just sweep under the rug as opposed to face. And, you know, and I think the Bible wants us to face issues. And I think it's, you know, important for us to not walk away from things that could cause other people harm, even though it's not ours harm personally. But if it could be something that could hurt someone else, we shouldn't just let it be. We should call it out and face it, you know. So, and that's one thing that on a continual basis that you do. So I think that's why people sometimes can be uncomfortable with, you know, being shown this injustice or this wrongdoing. It's, you're shining a light on it and be like, what is this? Look at it, face it, talk about it, discuss it, you know, and that's not an easy thing.
If you see something, say something. I think I preach a sermon like that. So many of you may have seen the report on CNN or whatever the news is this week about a post by the president of the United States about a former president. And so I shared that with several of my friends, many of them white. And I was really fascinated by the response I got. I had comments like, that's very sad. That's very ungentlemanlike. That's very unfortunate. None of them said that's racist.
Wow. Wow.
And so I responded to all of them, that's racist. He has been and he continues to be a racist. And so I was disrupting the peace there. You know, it was this tiptoeing around what we would call the elephant in the room. And I was just like, that's really interesting, the choices. And so in their defense, maybe they were making those choices to be a peacemaker. In their defense. Maybe they were making those choices because so much pain has been inflicted on the African-American community for that week that they didn't want to further. But I was very fascinated by the choices of words that they use. And these are all very bright people. So it's like you got a vocabulary up there that you can use. But the one word that I was looking for them to use to describe the situation was the one they chose not to use. And I wondered, why did you avoid that? Why did Devana has in maybe a peacemaker through thoughtful action shines a light on injustice and sometimes risk being sacrificed, thinking about Alex Pretty in the ice death. That's the Minnesota, correct? Verses 10 to 12, we're going to finish it up. 10 to 12, persecuted the persecuted. Following Jesus involves facing opposition. Why? That's not what I signed up for. Following Jesus means being persecuted. The reward is faithfulness during suffering, and we shall rejoice because we have the heavenly reward. I'll tell you, sometimes, even today at my where I'm at in my faith, I don't like the pie in the sky theology. You know, I'm just going to take all of this suffering, all pie in the sky when you die. Forget all that. Give me something sound on the ground while I'm still around. That's what I'm looking for. So I got a whole lot of pie in this. And even during slavery, people got a lot of pie. And after a while, the songs that they sing, the prayers that they pray, just take your struggles now, take your beating. Oh, heck no. Is suffering a necessary indicator of virtue? Is it virtuous for me to allow myself to become a doormat? Does this mean that the absence of struggling or opposition implies a lack of virtue, a lack of righteousness? Is this just a part of the journey? Should I go looking for it? Here, beat me. Here, insult me. Here, call me names. What is the value of moral life if it leads to physical destruction? Jesus told those persecuted to rejoice. I'm happy. I ain't happy. Mm-hmm. I tell you, my daughters asked me, in what era would you have liked to live if you could do things over? I said, okay, this is the condition. I know the era I would want to live through, but I just want to make it through that. And that would that would be the civil rights era. Because there's some days I would land on Malcolm X's side, and a lot of days I'd land on Martin Luther King's side. I wouldn't want to be a slave because the slaves had no power. I want to live like in the 50s to like, I want to be born like 1945, so I'm at a reasonable age in the 50s and 60s where I can go out and just be a part of the Black Panthers. I mean, I'm going real radical here. The Black Panther wasn't all bad. The news media makes them bad because they were feeding children, educating children, and it was a threat to the institution and the powers that be, so they did what they do best. What is the value of the moral life if it leads to physical destruction? And this is a pie in the sky. Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. I'm going to shout. What am I going to do down here? Walk on me like a doormat?
Dan, you go.
For every example that you can give of a person who has been beaten down, there is another example of a person who has risen up. Now, we can go to the hood. And we could go to the hood anytime. And you can find people with nothing who are happy, who are pie in, not necessarily pie in the sky, but are happy with where they are, with the blessings that they say come straight from God. But they are, we would say they're way down here. But in their mind and in their hearts and their souls, they are blessed beyond measure. And we can pick them stories up all over the hood.
The Beatitudes challenges worldly values, really presenting a lifestyle of humility, mourning, and mercy that many scholars say reflect the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, amidst all of life's challenges. If the Beatitudes really describe a counterculture, the question for us today, and it's so relevant today, is how can they be applied? How can these points be applied in a society that operates on power, wealth, and self-assertion? Does this framework make the followers of Jesus a citizen of a different kingdom? Is the question that I want to leave us with. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this study of the attitudes to be, the Beatitudes, and how challenging it is to incorporate them in our daily life. But we do have so many opportunities as we look around us to be peacemakers, to be people that seek righteousness. Not necessarily to look out and seek suffering, but to know that even in the midst of the suffering, we can still have shalom. And so give us opportunities in the days and weeks. Well, we have so many opportunities ahead of us, in front of us, going on right now, where we can live out the words of this lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.